Well, it's great to be with you. I always enjoy coming to visit everyone here at Lindisfarne Anglican. And I'm particularly happy today to be with you because we're going to be looking at the subject of the Trinity and prayer. The Trinity and prayer. And I think that among Christian doctrines, the Trinity has a special place. We were singing a song about it earlier today, about the Trinity. But I think it also has a reputation for being a difficult doctrine that's difficult to understand and to explain. I was at a student conference with about 2,000 university students in Canberra. And we had an international speaker, a very fine Christian man, a very orthodox and powerful speaker. And he began his sermon on the Trinity by saying that the Trinity is the hardest doctrine in Christianity. It's the hardest doctrine. He then quoted a man named, a reformer called Francis Tereton, who's one of the, I assume, a lesser of the reformers, but Francis Tereton, and he said that the Trinity and the Incarnation are the hardest doctrines in Christianity. Now, how does that make you feel when people begin like that? It's not helpful, and it's not encouraging, is it? You basically put a veil, I feel, over people's eyes when we do that. But that's how the doctrine often is for us. If you're a parent and you need to explain to your children how Jesus is God and the Father is God, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? You may be a teacher at a Christian school where you need to explain the Trinity. Of course, if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims, they will challenge us on this point. They will say that the Trinity is not coherent. So what is it that we're to do as Christians in this regard? And this is my first application, so we're getting straight into the application. My first application is we've got to stop saying that it's hard. We've got to stop saying that it's hard because it's not helpful and it's not true. It's not true. We just need to do some more work in this area, work that we often don't do. I studied chemical engineering. That was difficult. Maybe you've studied to be a doctor or you've learned a trade where you can build a house or wire up something, or you've studied psychology. That there are many things that we learn, aren't there, which take time and effort. And so we need to stop saying that the Trinity is hard or a mystery and just spend some time learning about the doctrine. There are other doctrines in Christianity which require effort. For instance, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You've got to work at that, don't you? Or God's transcendence from creation, but yet his immanence in creation. You've got to work at that as well, don't you? What I'm wanting to do today is to actually work through really four assumptions, four false assumptions that we have as Christians which make the Trinity difficult for us. And I think when we look at these assumptions and get them correct, they will help us. And these are the assumptions that in my debating with Muslims, I've really had to work out from trial and error. And so I'm hoping today that that's going to be a blessing for you. So there are four points to my talk today. The first point is, what is the Trinity? The second one is the Bible and the Trinity. The third point are alternatives, and the final point is the Trinity and prayer. So let's begin with the first of these. What is the Trinity? I want you just to think briefly in your own mind now. If you had to answer that child, what is that question? What is the Trinity? What would you say? Well, what is the Trinity? The Trinity is simply a description of God. That's all it is. Before we go running off to one God, three persons, before we go there, which is all right and proper, but before we get there, we need to actually understand what we're doing with the Trinity, this project of the Trinity. It is simply a description of God. We're wanting to bring together how God is described in the Bible and bring it all together. So the Trinity is a description of God. It's not an explanation. You can be relieved to know. We're not trying to explain why God breathes out his Spirit. We're not trying to explain any of that. So it's not an explanation. It's not philosophical reasoning where we're going to say, right, let's sit down and we're really going to think about what God would be like and do that philosophical reasoning. We're not trying to do that. We are simply saying, let's look at Scripture and see how God is described and bring all of that together. So I want you to relax. It's actually not a difficult project, a difficult task of what we're wanting to do. We're just wanting to describe God in the way that God describes himself in Scripture and to bring it all together. So this raises the question of then, my second point, the Bible and the Trinity. How is God described in the Bible? And I thought I'd begin with the first verse of the Bible, the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we see that there's God, and God creates everything else. And so here we have a description of God, that there's one God. There's one God. Now, is it enough to describe God by saying there's one God? So if you want to make a description of God, remember, that's what we're doing with the Trinity. We're describing God. Is it enough to say there's one God? No, it's not enough. We're going to have to say a bit more, as we'll see in a moment. But see, your Muslim friend will actually think that saying one God is enough. That's all you need to say, one God. But let me read to you from the second verse of the Bible. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we're only up to the second verse of the Bible. We've seen there's one God, but by the second verse, we now see there's the Spirit of God. Now, what are you going to do with the Spirit of God in your description? If that's what we're doing, we're making a description of God, we're up to verse 2, we've got to do something with the Spirit of God as well, don't we? How is the Spirit going to fit in to our description of God? Now, this is all that the Trinity is doing. We read our way through Scripture, we look at how God is described, and we seek to bring all of it together. And so this is my second assumption. So my first assumption was that the Trinity is just a description of God. So that's all we're doing. We're just trying to describe God. We need to be clear on that. The second assumption is that it's not enough just to say one God. That's not enough. You're going to have to say more. So when Muslims say one, you'll often see them doing this, generally before they do something unpleasant. They will do this, one God, and then something. But it's not enough. It's not even enough in the Quran, as we'll see where Allah breathes out his Spirit as well. So, what is the Trinity? It's a description of God. And the second assumption that we need to be aware of is that simply saying one God is not enough. You're going to have to say a bit more than that. Well, let's have a look now at what the Bible does say about God. And I'm going to look at the Father, Spirit, and Son. God is often described as Father in the Son. And this is something that I guess I don't need to spend that much time on. But if you read in Deuteronomy, in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 2, in Isaiah, up towards the end of Isaiah, we read of God being addressed as Father. God being addressed as Father. And of course, our Lord Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, "Our Father in heaven." And so this is part of the way that God is described as Father. There's the person of the Father. We see this in the apostles' letters as well, don't we? Paul and Peter both say when they're writing their letters, you know, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that God is described in personal terms with fatherhood and as Father. But as we read, and as I've already shown, we also encounter the Spirit. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read out a big list, and you don't need to remember these. It's just to give you an overview, a big list of the way that the Spirit is described in the Bible. First of all, in Genesis 1, verse 2, which we've already seen, it's the Spirit of God. This is God's Spirit. In Genesis 2 and Psalm 33, it's spoken of as the breath of God. God breathes His Spirit into Adam. It's the breath of God. It's the breath that the Spirit is the breath, is the Spirit of life. When Adam receives the Spirit, he comes to life. It's the Spirit of life. Psalm 51 and Isaiah 63 describe the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 and Ephesians 4 say that you can grieve God's Spirit of God. You can grieve God's Spirit. The Spirit speaks in 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit creates in Job 33. The Spirit instructs in Nehemiah 9 and Ezekiel 11. The Spirit is all present in Psalm 139. You can be baptized into the name of the Spirit. The Spirit is a counselor in John 14. The Spirit sends out the apostles in Acts 13. The Spirit chooses in Acts 20. The Spirit teaches in John 14. The Spirit works and gives gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit can be lied to and tested in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. The Spirit can be blasphemed and insulted. The Spirit is a witness in John 14. The Spirit intercedes for us to the Father in Romans 8. The Spirit desires for us to be holy in James 4. The Spirit searches and knows all things in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit is called the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Spirit of God is said to be the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9 verse 14. Now again, I'm just trying to paint a picture there, and I'm happy to share those verses with anyone who may want them. But when we look at that type of description, what can we tell about the Holy Spirit? What does that type of description say to us? I'll particularly begin with Genesis 2 and Psalm 133, where it says that God breathes out His Spirit. God breathes out His Spirit. What's that type of description telling us about the Spirit, that the Spirit is breathed out from God? Well, the first thing it's telling us is monotheism. It's teaching monotheism. It's not that there's two gods, it's that there's one God who breathes out His Spirit. So to describe the Spirit of God as the breath of God is monotheism. There's the one God who breathes out His Spirit. It's also saying that the Holy Spirit shares in the same nature as God. What I mean by that is the Spirit is not created, but it shares in the one nature of God. Because what's the origin of the Holy Spirit? What's His origin? Is He created outside like Adam? You know how Adam's made outside of God in creation? No, the Spirit proceeds from out of God like God's breath. And so the Spirit shares in the one nature of God. So when we talk about the Spirit as the breath of God, the Spirit is being described as monotheism. There's one God. The Spirit shares in the one nature of God. He's not created. He's coming from within God, coming out. But yet, as we've seen, there's a distinction of persons. The Spirit is not the Father. And so we see that the Spirit intercedes to the Father for us. The Spirit is personal. The Spirit is not just an energy. We'll look at that later on. The Spirit is not just an energy. The person, the Spirit is personal. He can be lied to and blasphemed. He has a name that you can be baptized into. And he's different to the Father. So what do we see from the Holy Spirit's description in the Bible here? We see monotheism, one God. The Spirit shares in the one nature of God, yet is a distinct person from the Father. That's just how the Holy Spirit's described. Now, what about the Son? We had for our Bible reading, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I hope you've memorized that verse. It's a great verse to memorize. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And of course, it goes on to describe, to say that this is Jesus. So what does it mean to describe Jesus as the Word of God? And we could, what I'm going to do now, you could also do with him as the glory of God in Hebrews chapter 1, but I'm just going to look at John chapter 1, verse 1, where it describes Jesus as the Word of God. Well, when Jesus is described as the Word of God, the first thing that is telling us is monotheism. It's monotheism, isn't it? There's the God, the one God, who speaks his word. We're not talking about two gods. We're talking about one God who speaks his word. So as we understand Jesus and who he is, we've got to think monotheism. There's God who speaks his word. To describe Jesus as the Word of God also is telling us about the nature of Jesus. What I mean by that is, does God create his word? Does God create his word? Is God's word created or uncreated? Well, no. God doesn't create his word. His word is native to him. He is the God who speaks. God creates everything by his word. God creates everything by his word. And so to call Jesus the Word of God is to say he's uncreated. He shares in that one nature of God. This is what the description of Jesus does. It tells us monotheism, and Jesus shares in the one nature of God. Yet there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are not the same person. And so this is just how God is described, how divinity is described in the Bible. I'll give it to you in a more technical language now, but the way that the Bible describes God is there is the one undivided divine nature of God, the one undivided, uncreated nature of God, shared equally by three distinct related persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. And the word Trinity or tri-unity brings together this threeness of persons with the oneness of the nature that they share. Now, I've gone through this fairly quickly today, but hopefully you can see how these descriptions work. And this is an area that you just need to grow in, as you do with any other Christian doctrine. Just to think about these doctrines and read about them and work on them. The actions of the one God are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And all of the actions of the Father are through the Son and by the Spirit. The Father commands, the Son works, and the Spirit perfects. This is how God is described in the Bible. Now, you might be saying to me, yeah, but I've still got a bit of a problem here. I've still got a bit of a problem. You know, how is it that the three persons can share the one nature? How does that work? How can three persons share one nature? And I think, you know, that that's something that we probably all struggle with at one time. Well, I want to say, why not? Why not? Yes, it is logical and true that for a human, we don't have three persons in our nature. That's true, right? For a human, we don't have three persons in our nature, in you. That's true. But you can't take what's true of a human and apply it to God, can you? That's the problem we have. This is the third assumption. We take what's true of a human. You know, there's one in me and in my nature and being. How can there be three in God? God's different to you. We actually need to repent, don't we, of saying God is the same as me. Now, we don't say that, but we just assume it. God is a higher order personal being. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing illogical. There is nothing incoherent. God is a higher order personal being. God's different to you. And when we allow God to be different to us, then there is absolutely no problem with the way that God has revealed himself in Scripture. That's the third assumption that we need to understand. We just can't use ourself as the basis for saying what God is to be like. God is different to us. Now, the fourth point I wanted to bring up, sorry, my third point, but it's my fourth assumption, is I want to look at the alternatives. And I want to start off by telling you about mistakes, one mistake I made for many years when I was talking about the Trinity with Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. This is a mistake I made over and over. And that was, I would let them attack the Trinity. They would attack it and say it doesn't make sense and whatever else. And I've showed you that it actually does. But they would attack it. And then I would try to defend it. And I believe that we can defend it, as I've tried to show here today. But what I never did, and this was my mistake, was I never said to them, what is your alternative? What is your alternative? Because it's one thing to say that what someone's doing is wrong or they've got the wrong idea, but you've got to offer an alternative, don't you? You've got to give an alternative that works. And if Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims don't like the doctrine of the Trinity, they have to give a better alternative. And what I want to quickly do now is look at the alternatives they give and show you that they fail abysmally. So let's have a look at Jehovah's Witnesses first of all. Now, they say that God... that the Father is God. The Father is God. Now that works, doesn't it, according to the Bible? The Father is God. Yeah, that works. What do they say about Jesus, though? They don't want to say that Jesus is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. They don't want to say that. But they've got to say something. And so what they say is that he is the Archangel Michael. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses officially teach, that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Now, that doesn't work. What does Hebrews chapter 1 say? To which of God's angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Right, the whole of Hebrews chapter 1 is, Jesus is not an angel. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, we do not worship angels. So Jesus can't be an angel. He just can't be an angel. It doesn't work. And then what they say about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is God's impersonal energy. God's impersonal energy. Now, does that work? No, of course it doesn't work. We've seen that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That an energy can't intercede for you. We've seen that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. You can't just lie to energy. And also, it would be really odd for God's Spirit to be an impersonal energy when your spirit is alive, when your spirit is personal. Every other spirit in the Bible is personal, and all of a sudden God's Spirit's not. I hope you can see that the Jehovah's Witness alternative fails. It fails. What about Muslims? What do they say? What does Islam teach? Well, Islam teaches that God is not Father. Teaches that God is not Father and that there is no Son of God in any way. Now, that is coherent within the Quran. It doesn't agree with all the other prophets of God, but it's coherent within the Quran. They say that Jesus is only a man. Now, that mostly works in the Quran, that Jesus is just a man. However, in the Quran, Muhammad told a story, it was a Christian story from later centuries in Christianity, about Jesus creating life and breathing into to living beings from his own breath. And so it's actually got a story of Jesus as the creator in the Quran. So it, saying Jesus is a man doesn't neatly fit in the Quran. It mostly fits, but not neatly. But where Islam really falls over is with the Holy Spirit. Because Muhammad had to define the Holy Spirit, and what he said was that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. See how you've got to describe these persons one way or another? You're not let off the hook. You've got to give a description. You've got to explain it here. And Muhammad said that the Holy Spirit was the angel Gabriel. Now, this creates problems for Islam, problems that they even acknowledge. Because in the Quran, Muhammad took the story from Genesis of God breathing his breath into Adam. So that means that God breathed the angel Gabriel into Adam to bring Adam to life. So the angel Gabriel becomes life. And where's the origin of the angel Gabriel? Is the angel Gabriel created outside of God like Adam? No. The angel Gabriel comes from, is breathed out of God in the Quran. So the angel Gabriel becomes a divine being sharing. Did you see the problems that it has? Okay. It doesn't work. I want to tell you just briefly about Saint John of Damascus. He was in Syria, in Damascus, and he's there right at the very beginning when the jihadists begin to conquer the Christian Middle East and Islamize it. And he's engaging with Christians. His father, they were very high up in running Syria, so he's a very important person in world history, John of Damascus. And the Muslims were saying to him, look, you Christians, you associate others with God. You're not true monotheists because you associate others with God. When you say Jesus is God and the Spirit is God, you know, you're compromising God's oneness. You're not a monotheist. And John of Damascus had this reply. He said, you accuse us of associating others with God. Is God ever without his word? Is God ever without his spirit? We associate nothing with God. But you have chopped God into pieces. You've chopped off the spirit. You've chopped off the word. And this is what you need to understand, that these cults and sects like Islam and heresies like Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses, they've actually chopped God into pieces in order to make God one. It's only the Trinity that actually holds together both the oneness and the different ways that God is described. And you, as a Christian, should be on the front foot with this. You should be on the front foot. The Trinity is an outstanding understanding of God that brings together everything in Scripture. The oneness of God and the different ways that God is described, and brings it together in this one description. So be on the front foot. All the other alternatives fail. Now I want to quickly finish up in my last few moments to talk about prayer, the Trinity and prayer. As I said before, whenever God acts, it's from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And so there are different roles that each person has in any one action of God. So let's look at creation. The Father speaks, his word, the Son, works and brings about creation, and then the Spirit perfects that creation. Let's consider the incarnation. The Father sends the Son. The Holy Spirit makes for the Son a body in which the divine person will dwell. If we look at the works of Jesus, the Father sends the Son. The Son is anointed with the Holy Spirit to do the works of his Father. Do you see how in any work of God, the Father, Son, Spirit are always there, but they have different roles. We see this ultimately, don't we, in the cross, in that it's the Father sends the Son is guided by the Holy Spirit to the cross to pay for our sins. You can't mix up the persons. You can't go saying that the Father died on the cross. That doesn't work, does it? The Son died on the cross. And I want us to think about prayer now and the shape of Christian prayer. Who do we pray to as Christians? Well, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we pray to the Father. We pray to the Father. And I want to suggest to you that really Christian prayer is praying to the Father alone. Now, that might make you feel uncomfortable. You might say, oh, well, you know, we pray to Jesus, don't we? Don't we pray to Jesus too? Well, when we look at the New Testament, it doesn't actually teach us to pray to Jesus. So how should you be praying? We're taught to pray to the Father, but is what I'm saying diminishing Jesus? Am I taking away from Jesus? No, not at all. Because when we pray to the Father, we need to pray in Jesus' name. We need to pray in Jesus' name. We see this in Colossians chapter 3:17, where he says, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, it says that the Son, or that Jesus, is the mediator between God and man. And Hebrews 13 says we're to pray and give thanks in the name of Jesus. So Jesus is fully involved in our prayers, but he has a different role. And his role is that we come in his name. Now, what does it mean to come in Jesus' name? What it means is you don't come in your name. That's what it means. You don't come in your name. We have to disciple our children and other people, adults. We've got to disciple them in prayer. And an important thing is to teach people what it means to come in Jesus' name. And what it means is you don't come in your name. See, my name is Mud. My name of Samuel Green is a failure before God. Maybe you're not a Christian here today. Maybe you're not a Christian. Your name before God is of a sinner. Your name before God is of someone who's failed to live God's ways. That's what my name is. That's what your name is. So I don't want to come to God in my name. I want to come to God in Jesus' name. Jesus lived the righteous life. He lived the righteous life. He died the death to pay for sin. He's resurrected to be raised from the dead to bring new life. That's the name that you can come to God in. The name that is acceptable to God. The name that washes you clean. You see, I'm not diminishing Jesus when I say we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. I'm just reflecting what the New Testament says. This is acknowledging the work that Jesus has done for us. And of course, it's by the Holy Spirit that we're drawn to Jesus, that we can call God Father, that we're united to Jesus so that what he's done has been done for us. And so Christian prayer is to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Well, I want to finish up now. Today we've been looking at the Trinity and prayer. And I hope this has helped you in thinking through this doctrine and our understanding of God. We've seen that the Trinity is a description of God. It's a description, just simply where we look at Scripture and try to bring it all together and make a coherent understanding of what we see there. We've seen that it's not enough just to say there's one God. You're going to have to say more. We've seen that God, that there is the one divine nature shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's okay because God is different to us. God is a higher order personal being. There's nothing illogical in that. And that the alternatives fail. And so as Christians, we should be on the front foot with this doctrine. This is how God reveals himself, and this is how God has brought us to himself. The Father has brought us to himself through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.